Up to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. If you've looked at Psalm 78 already before you got here, you realize it's a long psalm. You may be wondering if I'm going to go for the whole psalm tonight. The answer is yes. We're going to look at the whole thing tonight. Psalm 78 is the second longest psalm in the book of the Psalms, second to Psalm 119. So as we approach it tonight, I am not going to read it in its entirety before we go back and walk our way through, just for time's sake. We're going to take it chunk by chunk and try to make our way all the way through. We want to see the big picture of Psalm 78. Obviously, in 30, 45 minutes, we can't make a comment on all 72 verses. Or we'll be spending about 30 seconds per verse, and that's not going to be helpful for anybody. So we're going to try to get the overview and deal with what's there. Hopefully, it will be helpful for you to go back and read and be able to fill in some of those details. So Psalm 78, the title here is Passing Down a Faithful Legacy. Okay, Passing Down a Faithful Legacy. The first chunk that we're going to look at in Psalm 78 is verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. And that's really the introduction to the psalm and the purpose statement for the psalm. And so the first 8 verses are going to get us oriented with what it is that Asaph's going after, why it is that Asaph even wrote this song, and what he hopes that it will accomplish in the hearts and in the lives of his readers. So starting in verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." That little phrase, dark sayings, could also just be translated, "I will utter a proverb," or proverbs of old, "which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." So, the intro to this psalm, to the body of this psalm, essentially starts out in verses 1 through 5 by saying that each generation is responsible, and each generation must be taught the word and the works of the Lord. It is ours to pass down to our children, and it is theirs to pass down to their children. And so one of the things that is being emphasized in Psalm 78 is this reality that we are all going to leave behind some kind of a legacy. We are all going to leave behind something. And the question is, what is that going to be? Now, there's a contrast here. Even in the intro to this psalm, whenever he's saying in verse 6, in verse 5 he says that he established a testimony in Jacob, that is the Lord, and he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children. So he says, the Lord gave his word, he gave his law to his people. And then the next 3 verses are going to tell us why. This is why he did it. Okay, the word "that," for this reason, for this purpose. Verse 6, "that the generation to come might know them, even the children," lost my spot here. Even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. So you know, just the basic question here of how in the world is truth passed down? And the answer to that question is one generation at a time. Okay, so we want to be faithful to pass truth on to our children, who in turn will pass that truth on to their children, who in turn will pass that truth on to their children, so forth and so on. So one of the reasons that the Lord has given us His Word is not only so that we can experience and walk in the comforts and the blessings that we receive from that, but also so that the generations that come after us can walk in and enjoy the blessings that come through knowing the Lord and knowing His Word and then knowing His works. And as far as His works go, whenever we look and see in the meat of the body of the text here in Psalm 78, we're going to see that he refers to the Exodus several times here. And it's just the miraculous workings of the Lord, the ways that God provided that were just supernatural. There was just no way of getting around the fact that God was miraculously working on behalf of His people. And part of what Psalm 78 says is that whenever God works in your life, it needs to be told. Your testimony needs to be shared. Your children need to know that. They need to hear that. They need to know that God is not just a God who inspired a book to be written thousands of years ago who doesn't do anything anymore. But the same God who worked back in the Exodus is the same God who's providing for His people today. It's the same God who is caring for His people today. So it's passing down the Word. It's passing down His works. Why? So that your children might know, that they might pass it on to their children. Okay, that's verse 6. Verse 7, why? Why is it that we would want our children to know, and why is it that we would want our children to pass it down to their children? Is it so that we could make sure that everybody had the right information? Is it because we want them to have the same sentimental stories that we had as we grew up? The answer to that is no. We want the information to be passed down, verse 7, so that they might set their hope in God. So that they might set their hope in God. So that as this is being passed down from one generation to the next, you have a generation who is not just known something about God, but a generation who has walked with God, and they have passed that down to the next generation so that that generation can in turn set their hopes in the Lord. This is not just a God who is to be known about. It's not just a God who's given us a bunch of abstract facts about Himself. It's a God who's made Himself known so that you might know Him, that you might walk with Him, that you might set your hopes in Him, and you might pass that blessing on to those who come after you. That they might, verse 7, put their hopes in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. All three of these things seem to be tied together in the psalmist's mind. Their hope is in the Lord. Why? Because they haven't forgot the works of God. And since they haven't forgotten the works of God, they are faithful to keep His commandments. It's not just some abstract list of rules that are being done. It's this God who we know has loved us because we have the stories and the testimonies of His love, and we want to be faithful to that God because we know He's going to be faithful to us. He says, pass that down. Pass that down to your children. Pass that down to the next generation. So, the Lord has given us His Word. He's given us His works. Why? So that we could pass it down to the next generation, who will then in turn pass it down to the next. Why? So that they might set their hopes in God, that they might not forget His works, and that they might obey His commands. And, verse 8, here's the contrast, that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. So, on the positive end, that they might hope in God, remember His works, walk in His ways. On the negative end, that those who come after us might not repeat the mistakes of a rebellious and stubborn generation whose heart was not set on God. Now, one of the things that emerges in these psalms that are written by Asaph is that Asaph is always getting at the heart, whether it's directly or indirectly. So he's saying, we want the next generation, we want to do as much as we can do to make sure that the next generation doesn't live in a way that is characterized as rebellious and stubborn and is characterized as their hearts not being set right toward God. Now, Asaph is going to go through and he's going to mention the heart and highlight the heart several times throughout this psalm. Verse 18, verse 22 talks about belief and trust. That's all that's matters of the heart. Verse 29 and 30, desires and lust. Verse 32, unbelief. Verse 37, again, the heart there was not right. What's the point of what we're talking about here? Well, the point here is that, and obviously we're not going to spend this much time on the other sections, but the point here that Asaph is driving at in this entire psalm, if you take the time to read it and you're looking for the heart and the things that come out of the heart, the point that Asaph's making is you cannot fake it and expect to make it. It's not going to work. You cannot teach your children and you cannot teach the coming generation that if they will simply go through the motions, everything will be okay. We've seen church after church after church after church close their doors because of that kind of attitude. If we can just hold to the right things, if we can just believe the things that the people before us believe, but they have zero effect on our lives and we know nothing about a living relationship with Jesus Christ, we just treasure abstract doctrines that are right on paper, but we have no idea who the one is that actually makes these things mean something. Okay? Asaph's saying, do not pass that down. Whatever you're going to pass down to the coming generation, you want to make sure that you're passing it down and you're setting them up. Now, obviously, the Lord has to do a work in the heart before we can ever influence anything. But what we pass down is not some sort of a dry shell, skeletal formalism to the coming generations that says if you can talk like we talked and you can look like we looked and you can keep the same schedule that we kept, then you'll be faithful. Not so. You can do all that, and what's going to happen is your heart, if it is not pursuing the Lord, it is going to go astray and you're going to be destroyed. That's the message of Psalm 78, really. And so what he's doing here in this intro is he's saying, avoid that. Avoid that. The legacy of verse 8 here, as far as that they might not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, the legacy that we're going to read about in the body of this psalm is a legacy of people whose hearts could not be content or satisfied with God's provisions. They demanded more, and in their pursuit for more, they departed from the living God, and they departed from His Word. Now, we're going to get all kinds of phrases here, and we're going to come up on one here in just a second when we get to verse 9 about this forgetting of the Lord and the forgetting of the Lord's works and those kinds of things. And when we get there, again, we're talking about matters of the heart. We're not talking about amnesia. So let's move on. We're going to look at six different lessons, I should say. Six different warnings, maybe, but they're not all warnings. So six different lessons from Psalm 78. So verses 9 through 31, do not forget the Lord. Do not forget the Lord. He begins in verse 9 with this. He's looking back on some event. We're not exactly sure which event this was, but he says, "The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. In other words, they weren't successful. They realized that they were going to be defeated. Maybe they were defeated, and the remnant that was left that knew that they had been that knew that they had lost just turned back and ran off. But they turned away in the day of battle. And then he goes on to tell us why. Verse 10, they kept not the covenant of the Lord, or the covenant of God, and refused to walk in his law, and forgot his works and his wonders that he showed to them. So what did they do? They were completely unsuccessful in battle. Why? Because they weren't walking with the Lord. It's because they weren't being faithful to him. The implication there is that in God's providence, this was what happened. Verses 10 through 11, they kept not the covenant, they refused to walk in his laws, and they forgot his works. Now, he's going to go on in verses 13 through 16 to talk about what his works were. Verse 12 says he did marvelous things. So verse 13, divine deliverance. He divided the seas and he caused them to walk through. Verse 14, divine guidance. He led them. A pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. Divine guidance. The Lord was leading his people this way. Verses 15 and 16, divine provisions. He fed them with manna. He gave them water from the rock. This is the Lord's works on behalf of his people. And it says that they forgot those things. What does it mean that they forgot? Well, again, it doesn't mean that their memory was wiped clean. It means that they viewed God's divine blessings as just insignificant. It wasn't that big of a deal. It really wasn't what they were after. You know, they were nice for the time, and you know, we can appreciate it and we can acknowledge that God did bless us, but in the big scheme of things, it wasn't that big of a deal. He's given us bread from heaven. Well, what good is that when all you want is quail? You know, that's the forgot kind of thing. It's not that they woke up one day and somehow they were unfamiliar with what it was that God had done. They knew what God had done. It just wasn't very impactful in their life. And so, verses 17 through 20, it says, they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Yet they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock, and the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Why? Because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. So what was the response of the people? Well, number one, it was a response that wasn't... they didn't respond with gratitude. Right? Here's God. He delivered them from 400 years of bondage in Egypt. He defeated their enemies in a miraculous way. He's providing them with food from heaven. And what they say is, well, can he at least give us some meat? It's a heart of entitlement. Right? Why would we remember the leeks and the onions and all the things in Egypt that were so good? We remember that. Why is God? Why can't he give those to us here? Again, entitlement, heart of entitlement. We've talked about this last week, and I'll just go ahead and make the distinction again this week, just so you're not missing what I'm saying. When it talks about the children of Israel asking God for things, we know we can ask God for anything. There's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to come to him and to ask him and to be dependent on him. But when we get to what we're talking about here, they were demanding that God give them what they want. They were complaining and murmuring. They were refusing to acknowledge, just like Psalm 77, that the Lord was blessing in all kinds of ways, but they couldn't be happy until He blessed in the one way that they wanted, which was the meat, at least in this scenario. So how did God respond? Well, God's wrath was poured out. His anger was poured out. And part of that pouring out was that God gave them just exactly what they wanted. So you can read there, verse 21. I'm not going to read this whole section, but it says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth." He was angry. "And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they believed not God." Now, we're going to see that come up again. You'll notice, if you take the time again to go back and read the psalm, Asaph is very faithful to clarify that the reason the Lord gets mad in these scenarios is not because He's a vegetarian and doesn't want His people eating quail. It's because it was their unbelief. They believed not the Lord, and they trusted not in His salvation. In other words, they received all that the Lord had given them, and they looked back up and said, "That's not enough. It's not enough." And so, you can see how Asaph begins to develop this. "Though He had commanded..." So they did not believe in God, verse 22, and trust in His salvation. "Though He had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn of angels, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full." So probably before we get to verse 25, but at least 23 and 24, Asaph is kind of given the irony here. They did not believe God. They did not trust God, even though they were daily receiving food from God that came to them from the clouds. How do you explain that? How do you not trust that? How do you come to the conclusion that the Lord is not providing for what you need when these are the ways that He is blessing you? And then it says, in verse 26, "He caused the east wind to blow," and many of you know this story, "by His power, a south wind, and He sent flesh, He sent meat, and to the midst of their camp." And verse 29, "So they did eat and were well filled, for He gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for His wondrous works. Therefore their days did He consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When He slew them, then they sought Him." Well, let me stop there for a minute. So it says God's wrath came, and whenever it came in, number one, giving them what they wanted, and then number two, God in His wrath comes upon them and He slays them. He brings judgment upon them. Now you would think that that would get somebody's attention, wouldn't you? So the Lord is raining down food from heaven. And then the response is, "Yeah, that's pretty nice, but what about meat? That's what I like. I want meat instead." All of a sudden, there's more meat than you could ever eat, and you just fill yourself to the gorge. But then the Lord begins to slay people in the camp out of anger. And then verse 32 through 37 tells us this: we better beware of worldly sorrow. You know what I'm talking about? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, the worldly sorrow, the sorrow that it's just a result of wanting relief from punishment and from pain, but it doesn't really lead anywhere. Verse 32, for all this they still sinned and believed not for his wondrous works. So let's stop for just a second and ask the question, what happens when we don't believe God? So this is brought up in the psalm several times. They believe not, they believe not, they believe not. Why is that such a big deal? Well, we can say from one standpoint, it's a big deal because God has given us everything that we need. And surely when we're thinking about the story of the Exodus here and the children of Israel in the wilderness and his provisions and those kinds of things, as far as a visible, miraculous way, surely the Lord had given them everything that they needed to believe what he had to say. Now, we could say the same thing about ourselves and then some because of the provisions that we've received in Christ and through the Spirit and those kinds of things. But the question is, what happens when we do not believe? Well, when we do not believe God, we will inevitably begin to look for who or what we can believe and who or what we can put our hope and our trust in. So when we're thinking about belief and faith, we're thinking about hope, trust, obviously faith, belief, all those things are interconnected. So when it says here that even after all these things they didn't believe, it's not as if the people said, well, I've still got a few questions in my mind. I'm still trying to wrestle through some things. I'm trying to iron out some theological issues that I haven't put together yet. That's not what it means. It means they didn't believe God, and so their hearts were on a hot pursuit for something else or someone else to hope in. You want to know where all the high places came in Judah or in Israel? You want to know where all the idolatry came from? It came from an unbelieving heart that didn't believe God, didn't hope in God, and needed someone or something else to believe in and hope in. That's how that works. That's how idolatry works in our own lives as well. And so he says here, in verse 32, for all this, even after all this, they still sinned and they believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore, their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. And it goes on, and then we get to verse 35. It says, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth. And they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Again, beware of worldly sorrow. Those last couple of verses just let us know that they turned to God, but they turned to God for relief because God had brought them into all kinds of troubles, but they did not turn to God due to the conviction of their sin. They did not turn to God due to the fact that they were committing or reestablishing their allegiance to him. They turned to God because they hoped that God could give them relief from the current pain and trouble that they were in. But the text says really what they were doing is they were flattering God. Their heart was no more interested in God than it was before. They were just in such difficult circumstances that they were willing to go with anything. Okay. Beware of worldly sorrow. Number four, verses 38 through 55. Behold a compassionate God. Behold a compassionate God. Starting in verse 38. So even though this was the case, verse 38 says, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away, and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away, and cometh not again. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? And then it'll go on here and give some more examples. So in the midst of all this rebellion, in the midst of all this insincerity on Israel's part, it says that God was full of compassion. He forgave. So we get this ugly picture of rebellion and insincerity as far as the people's heart went. But then we get this amazing picture of God, who was full of compassion, who's forgiving rebels out of the abundance of the compassion that he has in his heart. You'll notice that in this text, it's as stark a contrast as it could possibly be. You can't get anywhere close to the idea that God forgave Israel because of anything at all that they did. They just continue to be double-minded. They just continue to go after all these other things. And it says, based on his own compassion, verses 38 through 41, he is forgiving to them. He is merciful to them. He is the covenant-keeping God. The same word that's used and translated as compassion could also be translated as mercy. And we've talked about that throughout the Psalms, that he's the God who is loyal to his covenant and to his covenant people. And so verses 42 through 55, it goes through and it paints this picture of the Lord who, in his compassion and on behalf of his people, he works all these signs in Egypt. And so the psalmist begins to talk about he turned rivers into blood and sent diverse sorts of flies and frogs and you know the plagues. And it accelerated up to the point that he killed their firstborn. But verse 52 says, but made his own people to go forth like sheep. Okay, so he's zeroing in on this compassionate God. So number one, he forgives out of the abundance of his compassion. Number two, he works in such a way that he destroys his people's enemies while prospering them at the same time. You understand what I mean by that? The plagues that were sent on Egypt, but they did not affect God's people. You remember that part of the story? It's incredible. Okay? Why? Because God is faithful to his covenant with his people. He's compassionate toward them. He goes out of his way to let his people know that he is for them. And so in the midst of all this turmoil in Egypt, as far as his people were concerned, he made them to go forth like sheep. He guided them in the wilderness, verse 52, like a flock. He led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to the border of his sanctuary, even to this mountain which his right hand had purchased. Now the question has to be, when we get finished with that section, and you may need to go back and read it to really get the emphasis there, but the question has to be, how could we doubt the faithfulness of a God like that? How could we doubt the faithfulness of a God who's using nature to just ravage the Egyptians? And at the same time, his people are being untouched and brought out of 400 years of bondage through the same path that's going to lead, maybe I should say it this way, the same path that's going to lead to their deliverance is also going to lead to their enemy's destruction. And then he's going to bring them to this sanctuary and the mount which his right hand had purchased. He brings his covenant people to the place that he's going to establish this covenant with them in a fuller way than he had before. Then we get to verse 56 through 67. And essentially it says, beware, because God's patience will eventually run out. Okay? Beware, because God's patience will eventually run out. These Psalms of Asaph, I think all of these Psalms of Asaph in this section are written after the Babylonian captivity. And so this is going to cover that ground. And most of you are familiar with that since we've been working through some of that and Daniel and some of the other books. But even after he brought the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents, it says, yet, verse 56, they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not His testimonies, but turned back and dealt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. And then spends the rest of the time up until 67 talking about God's wrath that was poured out upon them. Then we get to verse 68 through 72, and it says, in verse 67 it says, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and he chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the high palaces, like the earth which he established forever. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So, 56 through 67 are beware, God's patience will eventually run out. 68 through 72, again we come back to this, beholding God's covenant faithfulness to His people. Really, verse 72 is the highlight of this. He fed them according to the integrity of His heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of His hand. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Psalm 23 is all over verse 72 there. It's this God who in the integrity of His heart made a covenant that He's bound and determined to keep. It's this God who in the integrity of His heart set His love upon a people to make them His inheritance, to make them His special possession. And He does everything necessary to do that. It's the integrity of a God whose love is so broad and so wide and so deep that we can't even begin to understand God's love for His people. And then this last part, again, He guided them by the skillfulness of His hand. You almost just don't know where to start with that. The skillfulness of God's hand, how God guides us providentially and moves us and leads us. And many times we think it's our downfall, when in reality it's the deliverance that the Lord is bringing us into a wider land, from the standpoint of bringing us out of a tight spot into a greater place. It's the skill that the Lord knows how to, well, really, Romans 8:28, how to take those painful experiences and use those in such a way that is for our good and for His glory, and to guide us and to lead us. And really, it's the skillful guiding that we kind of come right back around to the idea of, we want our children to know God's Word, and we want our children to know God's works. We want to declare how God has skillfully guided us, and we want those testimonies to be known. And so that's, in a nutshell, Psalm 78. We're hitting the high points there. We hit 72 verses in a little under 45 minutes. So it's a bit longer than what we typically take, but it's a bit longer as far as the psalm goes. And again, the emphasis goes back to, God has given us, brothers and sisters, His Word, so that we might pass it down to our children, who might pass it down to their children, so that they might hope in God and know His works and keep His commands, and so that they might not repeat the mistakes of a rebellious and stubborn generation whose heart was not set on the Lord, but was set on the trinkets of the world. That's a high calling, isn't it? May God bless us to take that, calling seriously and be faithful to it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for Psalm 78. Lord, we would not want to be that generation that you've described. We do not want to pass down that kind of legacy to our children, that we were so distracted, that we were so stubborn, so rebellious, that we were so preoccupied with what we wanted, that we forgot the works of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the commands of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would bless us to be faithful, to pass down a legacy to the coming generation, that they would pass down to theirs, that would stir your people to hope in God. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.